Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together tonight to meet around your word and to learn things that relate to our lives, to have the guidance of God the Holy Spirit in his direction. We just ask, Heavenly Father, that you would lead us as we study, edify us and build up our faith, strengthen us in obedience to you. Let our lives be a reflection of Jesus Christ, for we pray it in his name. Amen. All right, tonight we're in Psalm chapter 11. Psalm chapter 11 was written while David was fleeing from King Saul. King Saul was trying to kill him. You remember that David was working in the court. He was actually serving Saul, but there was a tremendous undercurrent of antagonism. There were obviously people who were for him, such as Jonathan, but there were others who were hostile to him because of his prominence after defeating Goliath and his rise to power from being a simple shepherd to being a prince in the land. And so there were many people who were scheming and plotting of ways to get rid of him. And so in this psalm, David deals with the environment that he was living in at that time and some of the things that were suggested to him and how he responded. Remember that in the Psalms we have David's devotions, which are recorded for us, his prayers. They teach us how to pray, and they remind us that prayer inevitably is linked to how we live. How we pray is going to be a good indicator of how we're going to live. David's prayers express attitudes that ultimately led to the actions that made him great. In other words, he was great in action because he was great in attitude. Ultimately, your attitude is always going to determine how you live. And we're going to see that, of course, in this psalm as we see in all the other psalms as well. The psalm breaks down into two parts. The first part is verses 1 to 3, where someone suggests to David that because of the danger surrounding him, he should flee to the mountains. And he's going to respond to that. It's an indignant repudiation of faint-heartedness. He's not going to give in to the suggestion that he should flee. And then the second part, from verse 4 to the end of the chapter, is the valiant stand he takes based on his conviction of the justice of God, his assurance and his certainty that God is going to undertake and care for him. So let's look at the first part in the first three verses. We see in the beginning David's declaration of his dependence on God, what we could call David's declaration of independence. He says, "In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" When he says, "In the Lord I put my trust," he uses the Hebrew word kasah. You remember the Hebrew word kasah is one of five Hebrew words for faith. I'll just run through those very quickly for you. You remember the first was the word amen. Amen is the word that means to lean on for support. It pictures leaning on a staff. It's the word that's used in Genesis 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The second is the word batak, which is a wrestling term. It's a picture of taking an enemy and throwing the enemy to the ground, or what we call a body slam. In Psalm 55 and verse 22, he uses it, "Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you." And this, is, of course, anticipates 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care on him because he cares for you. Then in Psalm 55:23, he says, "In you I will trust." And that's where he uses the word batak after he's already prefigured it and explained it. The third word is the word kasah, which means to flee for refuge. It has the picture of fleeing into a rock, the idea of a rabbit pursued by a fox fleeing into the cleft of the rock. And the idea is expressed in Psalm 57:1, "For my soul takes refuge in you." That word refuge is our word. And the idea is expressed in Hebrews 6:18. He talks about how we have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope that is set before us. That's the idea of kasah. That's the word that David uses here. He is going to take refuge in the rock of his salvation. The fourth word for faith in the Hebrew language is yakal. This is the word that means to trust in extreme pain or to apply a field dressing to a wound. This is the one that Job uses in Job 13 and verse 15 when he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." It's also used in Lamentations 3 and verse 21 where he says that as he goes through in his mind the sufferings and the sorrows that he's gone through, he says, "This I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope." The word hope is the word yakal. The last word, of course, is the word kava. And kava is a word that means to wait. It pictures endurance and tenacity. It's the word that's used in Isaiah 40 and verse 31. "They that wait on the Lord will exchange their strength." We also find it in Lamentations 3:25. "The Lord is good to those who wait for Him." And this, of course, anticipates the idea of Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. So in this psalm, David is going to demonstrate how his attitude, which is based on his faith in God, is going to guide and direct his action in a time when he's going through tremendous difficulty of soul and tremendous fear. He then explains some of the things that possible friends or even enemies are saying to him. And many times when we're going through trials, the enemy can sometimes use our friends or our family to actually challenge us to do the wrong thing. And that's what's actually happening here. Apparently someone says to him, and he responds, "How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" The idea of fleeing like a bird is the word of wandering in grief or wandering in lament. The background to this is 1 Samuel 26:20. You remember that David was being hounded by Saul in the wilderness, and he said, "Why has he come out to hunt my soul as a partridge in the mountain?" So the idea here is flee as a bird to the mountain. David in times of temptation actually felt like doing that. In Psalm 55:6 he says, "Oh that I had the wings like a dove, then I would fly away and be at rest." But here he takes a strong stand and he says, "How can you suggest this to me?" He's expressing the same attitude Nehemiah had when he was surrounded by threats and fears, and they suggested that he should flee. In Nehemiah 6 and verse 11 he said, "Should such a man as I flee?" If I am going to lead spiritually, if I am going to demonstrate faith, how can I flee? And he couldn't do it. Flee as a bird to your mountain. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 14, Solomon talks about the dove that is in the cleft of the rocks in the secret place of the cliff. It's a place of safety. It's a place of security. And so the idea is flee, David, because Saul is closing in on you. He's going to kill you. You need to flee. And he says, "How can you say this?" It's very possible that the proverb or the statement that says flee like a bird to the mountain was taken from Genesis 19:17. You'll remember when the angels came to Lot and they told him that God was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, and they said, "Escape to the mountains." And it's very possible that the Jewish people picked that up as a proverb of God's providence in delivering the believer in times of judgment and in times of calamity. It's very interesting that David, in the psalm, six times or six different ways compares himself to birds. You might find this interesting. He compares himself to an eagle in Psalm 103 and verse 5. The eagle is a picture of command and power and authority, and so when he was in command and authority, he pictures himself like the eagle. In Psalm 102 verse 6, he compares himself to the owl. And here it's a picture of being in adversity and affliction and being condemned by others. The owl is isolated, sitting up all night, so on and so forth, and that was a picture of David in his adversity and condemnation. Also in Psalm 102 and verse 6, he compares himself to a pelican. He talks about the pelican in the wilderness. It's very interesting that one of the great Arab explorers, William Thesiger, talks about being in the middle of the empty quarter, which was one of the most isolated areas of the Arab desert wasteland, and seeing a pelican standing alone in the wilderness, and he said it immediately made him think of that particular verse. But he uses the pelican to picture his devotion to God and therefore his separation from others. He's all alone, but it's because of his devotion to God. The fourth bird is the sparrow. in Psalm 84, verse 3, and Psalm 102, verse 7, the sparrow speaks of his weakness and insignificance. He is weak and insignificant, and yet like the sparrow, in Psalm 84, he has found a dwelling place in God's temple. Fifth, he compares himself to the partridge. Again, 1 Samuel 26:20, and this is a picture of persecution. And then finally, I've already referred to this one, he compares himself to the dove in Psalm 55:6, and this speaks of his loneliness and his sense of being overwhelmed with the threats and the dangers around him. I like what C.H. Spurgeon says in his Treasury of David about this passage. He asked the question, how is it possible that birds of so different a feather should all fly together as to meet in the character of David? He said, the answer is that no two men can differ more from one another than the same servant of God can differ at several times in his life from himself. Different circumstances, different situations put us in a different frame of mind, and so he uses this to explain how David can compare himself. The suggestion then is flee. It's a proverb of panic. Flee as a bird to your mountain. It's also the rationale of the weak need, as we see in verses 2 and 3 when he says, look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string that they may shoot secretly or literally in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Apparently all of this is the statement of the person who's trying to get David to flee. And what he's saying is, look, you are surrounded by enemies. They're already putting the arrow to the bow. They're all ready to shoot secretly or in the nighttime at the upright in heart. And then they ask the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? There are several different things that could be included in this idea of the foundations being destroyed. The foundations speak of the fundamental social order, what we might call the foundations of society. And of course, the foundations of society and social order and social justice were all being violated by Saul. Saul was violating everything that he had been committed by God to accomplish for the people. And so the question then would be given to David, if the foundations of society have been subverted, then what can you do? What can the righteous do? Because everything is against you. The idea, of course, being suggested that there's nothing the believer can do because society has become so corrupt. David's response is going to be, don't look at changing conditions, rather look at the finished work. And I want to give you an alternate reading because this is something that's been recognized from ancient times. It can also be a statement that David is responding and saying, if the foundations of society are destroyed, what has the righteous one done? The tense of the verbs actually lends itself to that. So that they're saying, David, they're going to hunt you, they're persecuting you, they're going to kill you. And David says, if it's gotten to the point where you can't trust your own civil government and your own social environment, you have to go back on what God has done. What has the righteous one done? What is his foundation? If the foundations of our lives have been uprooted, then we need to stand on the foundations of what God has done. And to us, of course, this would mean that we look not at the changing circumstances and the vacillating conditions of time, but instead we look at the finished work of Christ. When Christ said, "It is finished," He placed us as believers into a relationship with God where we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. The Scriptures assure us that because God has imputed us with His righteousness, we are accepted in the Beloved. We're always accepted in the same way, whether we're good or whether we're bad. God is always watching over us. He tells us the hairs of our head are numbered. He tells us that He has numbered the days of our life. He knows our beginning. He knows our end. Everything about us is encompassed by the providence of God. And the idea of the providence of God is illustrated so beautifully by Jesus in John 10, verses 27 to 29, where he talks about the fact that his sheep know his voice and they follow him. And he says, I hold them in my hand and no man will pluck them out of my hand. And my Father who is greater than me holds them in his hand. And so the idea is that we are completely surrounded or completely encapsulated by this providential care of God. The essence of what it's saying is that we'll never get into a situation that He hasn't anticipated. We'll never find ourselves in circumstances or in needs that He hasn't provided for in advance. Remember that providence comes from provideo, which means to see ahead of time, but it also means to provide ahead of time. And you remember that that idea comes out in the Jehovah Jireh of Genesis 22, when Abraham realizes that God saw in advance what He was going to do around the offering of Isaac, and He provided in advance. And therefore he says, the Lord will provide. And after the whole incident was over, he calls him Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who sees and the Lord who provides. So this is essentially what David is doing, is looking away from the turbulence of his situation to the certainty and the security that he has in the Lord. And in that passage in Hebrews 6:18, where it talks about us fleeing for refuge, you'll remember that he goes on to say that we have this hope as an anchor of the soul. The anchor is only good when you can't see it. When the wind is raging and the waves are roaring, you drop the anchor and the anchor latches onto the rock and you can't see the anchor, but it's secure because it's attached to the rock. Your whole environment is unstable, but you're attached to something that can never move. And he says this anchor enters into the presence behind the veil where Christ is, entered as a forerunner for us on our behalf, our high priest. So we need to always keep that in mind in the uncertainties and the instabilities of life. Now in verse 4 to 7, we see him take his valiant stand. He's going to now talk about what the righteous one has done, or what the solid foundation is on which he stands. It's like in Psalm 56:11 when he says, "My trust is in the Lord, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" David understood that no one could touch him apart from God's permission. And if God permitted it, then there was some good purpose for it. Disciplinary, corrective, refining, whatever it might be. God was accomplishing a good purpose by allowing David to be put in that situation. David, in these verses, fulfills the principle of Hebrews 4:16, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace." Keep in mind that he had a lot less teaching than we have. He had a lot less instruction than we have. He had a lot less in the sense of revelation than we have. And yet the principle of what he latched onto is the same principle on which we act. He says, "The Lord is in His temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one that loves violence His soul hates. On the wicked He will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind." Notice another analogy or reference here to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, just like the fleeing to the mountain. He says, "Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, He loves righteousness, His countenance beholds the upright." Notice first of all that God's throne and God's temple are unmoved and untouched by the changing circumstances of time. David's faith, that trust that he speaks of in verse 1, that refuge that he finds, is resting not on a false foundation in this world, but on the certain foundation of God's omnipotence and His almighty authority, His sovereignty over all things. God's ever-present justice, David says, is weighing the things that are taking place. When he says that the Lord's throne is in heaven and His eyes behold and His eyelids test, the idea of the eyelids is when you look around at something and then you find something you want to focus on, you narrow your eyes. You shut everything else out and you focus on that. And David says God looks at men in that way. He looks at the whole human race, but He looks at each one individually. And He sees what's in the heart and He sees what's in the soul of each person. Is that person in a right relationship with Him, or is that person at odds with Him? Is that person an enemy to God? He looks and He sees. And from what He sees in the heart of a man, whether there's faith or whether there's unbelief, is going to be the basis of how he deals with that individual. So he knows what's happening as his eyelids test the sons of men. In Jeremiah 17:10, he says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his deeds." In other words, what is coming from his life is a reflection of his heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and therefore his life is showing what's on the inside, whether he has faith or whether he doesn't, whether he trusts in me or whether he doesn't, and therefore I'm going to render to him in this life according to what he has done. You know, eternal reward is the hope of every believer. Eternal condemnation is the doom of every unbeliever. But before we leave this life, we have a foretaste of God's justice dealing with us according to our attitude and according to the things that we do. What he finds, of course, in the righteous and the wicked, he's going to reward. He's going to use the wicked to test the righteous. Then he's going to deal with each of them according to how they've responded. And this is why he says that the Lord tests the righteous, the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. That's the one he uses to test the believer. The persecution that was against David, he knew was permitted and allowed by God, both so that Saul and his helpers could show their evil, and so that David could show his trust and his faith. And so he takes a very bold stand here, and he says, "I'm going to rest in the security of my relationship with God, not in the threat of men, not in what's going on in this world. I'm going to trust in Him because He never changes. Everything around me changes. Friends change. My health can change. My finances can change. I can lose my loved ones. But He never changes. So I'm going to keep my eyes on Him." That's what David's saying. And finally, he concludes in verse 7 by saying that God will never forsake those who believe in Him. Remember that when it says the Lord is righteous and He loves righteousness and His countenance beholds the upright. The word upright here is a word that means to be in a right relationship with God. And remember that that right relationship with God is not based on the fact that we always do what's right. It's based on the fact that we trust Him. It always begins with faith. And as faith grows, obedience grows. As faith increases and faith becomes stronger, our devotion to God, our commitment to God, our faithfulness to God is going to increase as well. There's never going to come a time in this life that we're not going to fail. But how we respond to how we fail will say more about us as time goes on. Whether we're drawing nearer to Him or whether we're becoming hardened against Him. Because God is righteous in nature, and because He has imputed His righteousness to those who believe, He's going to watch over each and every one of us. Again, the hairs of our head are numbered. The days of our life are plotted. And He will keep us in His hands and guard us and protect us from the things that are going on in the world around us. All right, let me very quickly summarize with four things. One thing this psalm reminds us of is that man's extremity is God's opportunity. When you need Him the most, that's when He proves most faithful. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. Secondly, because every believer possesses God's righteousness and is indwelt by His Spirit, and that's fundamental. That's something, if you trust in Christ, you always have it. Never going to change. Because that's a fact, we never cease to be accepted in the Beloved. Our ups and our downs make no more difference to God than the changes in the environment and the circumstances around us. Romans 4:3, we're imputed with His righteousness. Romans 8:9, we're indwelt by His Spirit. So Ephesians 1:6 tells us that we are accepted in the Beloved. Third, and I've mentioned this three times now, God has recorded our days and numbered the hairs of our head. That's an expression, it's a figure of speech that not only can be taken literally, but it emphasizes the fact that we are secure under His watch care. Psalm 23:6, David says, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." Also Psalm 37:18 and Psalm 39:4, he talks about how his days are numbered. And then Matthew 10:30, the hairs of our head being numbered. The fourth thing I want to conclude with is, in every circumstance, when we are threatened by fear, we need to rest in the providence of God. We need to take refuge in the finished work of Christ and look to Him as the rock of our salvation. David doesn't need to flee to a safe place. He's in a safe place. When we understand that, it makes all the difference in the world. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've wanted to flee. Probably all of us have had times when we've wanted to run from something. Maybe a dangerous situation of the moment. Maybe a condition of life that we've wrestled with for a long time. We just want to leave it and get away from it. But there is no safer place than where we already are. We need to rest in the security of the rock of our salvation. Look to the providence of God. John 10:27-29. We're in His hand. Look to the finished work of Christ in John 19:30, when He said, "It is finished." And as we read in Psalm 62, three times in that psalm, verse 2, verse 6, verse 7, "I will flee to the rock of my salvation." That's what Jesus Christ is to us, and we need to rely on the security that we have in that rock. All right, short and sweet. Let's close in prayer, and then we will consider some of the prayer requests that we have. Thank You, Father, for the opportunity we have to open Your Word, and we thank You that God the Holy Spirit stands by to provide that illumination necessary so that we have divine insight into the truth of the Word. All the academic and literary skills in the world are going to fail apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, because when we take up Your Word, we're dealing with revelation. And revelation is something that only You can reveal, something only You can make known to the mind of man. So bless the things that we've looked at this evening and help us to grasp it, help us to believe it, and then help us to implement it in our life in the power of Your Spirit, that Christ might be glorified and we might receive the blessing and the benefit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.